Turning this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. And our subject is life's greatest mental block. Just that, life's greatest mental block. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. It records an event in the life of Christ not long before the end. We're in the closing phase of his life on earth. And before too long, he'll be going to Calvary's cross to suffer and to die for sinners. But I start at the beginning of the chapter just to set the scene. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, that is to say in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. When the Apostle John writes the Jews in the Gospel of John, he means particularly the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, and the very leading scribes, the Sanhedrin Council. He doesn't refer to all the Jews. He refers to the leaders in particular. That's his manner of writing. And they were against Christ. They wanted him out of the way. They wanted him dead. And so Christ ministered in Galilee. But as the end drew near, he was going to revisit once again Jerusalem. And of course, ultimately, he would be based there for the last short phase of his life before his offering up himself on Calvary's cross. Now, in verse 2, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, that is, his half-brothers, the young men who had been born to Mary after the birth of Christ, his brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, leave Galilee, and go into Judea, ultimately Jerusalem, of course, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. They're very anxious that he would make public his miracles and the amazing things that he was doing. Well, they were pretty public already, but they meant in the capital, in Jerusalem. And the note is given to us that in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, of course, they'd grown up under his roof. They'd observed him all their lives. They were amazed at him. They were astonished at his character and his learning. They were astonished at the things he could do once his ministry began and the tremendous healings. They were certainly astonished, and they believed in him as maybe a great prophet, certainly the greatest man they knew, but not as God. They didn't understand that. There was a mental block operating. They didn't see that. They didn't grasp that. They couldn't account for his perfections, his life, his standards, his astonishing and beautiful character. They couldn't account for him in any of those respects, but the mental block was there. They didn't think that he was God, Son of God, and he did not go out of his way to convince them of that. Now, after his resurrection, they believed. After his resurrection, they changed entirely, and they became among his disciples and even preachers of Christ and risked their lives for him. But at this stage, maybe 6 months before Calvary, they didn't understand him, who he was, for neither did his brethren believe in him. And so they reasoned like this. Our older brother, our astonishing older brother, why doesn't he go up to Jerusalem and do these astonishing things so that people just make him king, ruler over them. Because surely he would be the greatest political ruler one could imagine. And he would lead and command the people. And under him, with his astonishing powers, and is surely a prophet of God, he would get rid of the Roman occupying forces, and we would be prosperous as a nation. They believed in him at that level, somebody remarkable, a mighty leader, but not as the Son of God. They didn't think, what about our scriptures? What about Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 53, the promised Messiah who would come? And yet he'd come in apparent lowliness and weakness. And somehow he'd make a great sacrifice. And he himself would make an atonement for sin and bear away the punishment for sin. We're the Jewish people. We're expecting the Messiah. He's prophesied and promised right through our scriptures. Surely he's the one. They didn't go that far. They didn't understand that. Not until after he died on Calvary and risen from the dead. So now they reason in an entirely human way. If you do these things, why don't you make yourself known even more than you are, and go and accept leadership and power and knock them over, as it were, in Jerusalem with these astonishing healings and things. Everybody will want to follow you. For there is no man, they reasoned, verse 4, that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. They misunderstood him and his aim and his purpose. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And Christ replied to them, my time is not yet come. Your time is always ready. If you were right, and that was my aim and purpose, to be a political leader, then yes, your policy that you want me to follow would be correct. But I'm following another timetable. He knew it. He knew the very month, the very day when he would allow himself to be arrested in apparent weakness, and he would go to Calvary's cross and be nailed in agony to that cross, and God from heaven would lay on him the sins of all who would be forgiven and pour out an invisible punishment equivalent to eternal punishment. And he would bear that away for all who repent and believe in him. He knew it was coming. He knew when it was coming. My time is not yet come. What he says to them in effect is this: I'm not going up to Jerusalem with a fanfare of publicity. I'm going when I go. He didn't tell them this. When I go, I will go to teach, to preach, to urge the people to repent, because my time is not yet come to accept arrest and death. I'm following a timetable. He knew what it would be. Well, the people didn't understand him. They marveled at him. The Jewish leaders didn't understand him. They were amazed at what he could do, but they didn't want him. He was a threat to them. He would take the attention of the people. He would bring in a new order, they feared. They would lose their robes and their offices and their jobs. And those temple leaders hated him. They didn't want him. He represented a disturbance to their security and to their way of life. So there was a fog. Now tonight, very briefly, I want to explain that mental block, that fog that came down over their minds. Why was it there? Why could they not see that here was the fulfillment of all prophecy, the promised Messiah, fulfilling exactly what had been spoken of him? Nobody was to be compared with him. Why couldn't they see it? Reason number one. They were too earthly minded. So there was a mental block. Though religious, they were too earthly minded. They just lived for the here and now. They just lived for this material life. All that mattered to them was earthly things, their comfort, their pride, their office, their grandeur, the ordinary people, their living, their prosperity, their pleasures, their enjoyments. They weren't interested in the spirit. They weren't interested in God, really. They weren't interested in forgiveness of God and eternal life. They didn't think about these things. The brothers, they probably worked with him in the carpenter shop. And they said to themselves, well, we're good people. We'd like a better business. We'd like a more ordered, prosperous nation. We'd like to be rid of the Romans and the yoke they put upon us and their taxes and all the rest of it. But they had thought entirely in material terms. They didn't see their need of God. They didn't see that living just for this life without God and spurning him, we're heading for judgment. That our spiritual lives are non-existent. That our souls are dormant and asleep. That we offend against God and we steal his air and his provisions and we offer him no love and no worship and no service and we show him no interest and we don't obey him. Never thought about their predicament before God in this way. Never saw that they were sinners, born to die if they stay that way, in need of pardon and eternal life. Like people, you all know the story of the Titanic. No idea there was an iceberg ahead. No idea of the things that were going to engulf them and happen to them. No notion of it. Should it have crossed their mind that there were dangers in the ocean, they would have been dismissed those thoughts at once, because had they not been told, this vessel was unsinkable. This vessel was the largest and the most unsinkable ship ever designed and built. Yes, that's the idea that had been sold to them. So they had no notion, no fear, just like us, let alone the scribes and the Pharisees and the ordinary people in Christ's day. They did not even begin to see their spiritual situation before God. Do we? Are we completely cut off from reality? And we don't see it. When I was a youngster in early 20s, you know, just something that might interest you. Publishing was a cottage industry. There were some big publishers, but very, very few. There were lots of publishers of books, but they were nearly all small. And I remember the case of two publishers in Bloomsbury Square, in West Central, that were next door to each other. Both of them occupied a couple of floors in Georgian houses in Bloomsbury Square. They were rivals, small publishers. Their books were well known, their names were well known. But they were both on the rocks. They were in trouble. They were about to go under. They hadn't done too well in recent times. And then into one of these publishing houses, there walked a young man. I didn't know him, but I knew of him. Early 20s, long hair, very pale. And he put down a manuscript on the chief editor's desk in one of these publishing houses and asked them to consider it. You could do that in those days. And the manuscript was read, and he went in to see what the progress was, and the editor's representative said to him, no, we see no future in your work. We don't think there's a market for that, and we will not publish it. He went next door, and the other publisher read it, and saw something in this book, this manuscript. and said, we'll take it, we'll do it. And they negotiated terms. And that thing, that book in 1961, I think it was 62, was an absolute tearaway bestseller. And it rescued that publishing house from near bankruptcy and established them and settled them and the young author. It was a runaway success. The firm next door went down. I remember that clearly. As a youngster, I used to walk past those offices on a regular basis. You know, the one publisher couldn't see it, couldn't see the potential, didn't rate it, rejected it. Like the people on the Titanic, couldn't see what was ahead of them. Like the Jews, there was a mental block, they couldn't see Christ as the Son of God. Like us, what a wonderful world, what a wonderful life I'm going to have. How many things to explore and to do. It's how we think when we're young. We don't see our spiritual predicament, how we stand before God. Because we're so earthly minded, we don't see the big things. We don't get it. There's a mental block operating, dear friends. There's a second reason. Most of them were frightened. They were afraid. Those chief priests and so on, they'd got a grip on everything, and everyone was in fear. Why, in verse 11 down here, we get a sense of the atmosphere in Jerusalem. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? They had their agents in the crowd. Has he come? Is he here? They were watching out for him. Everywhere, Levitical police, keeping an eye open. You could scarcely get in and out of the city without being observed and noticed. Then the Jews, that is the leaders, sought him at the feast, and it affected everybody. Verse 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. They spoke in hushed tones and whispers to each other. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of the things he does? They almost daren't say, do you think he could be the Messiah? Why, even to make the suggestion, you could be reported. You might be excommunicated. You might be flogged. Anything may happen to you. They were frightened, the people. So they murmur among themselves. Some have the temerity to say, he is a good man. Others said, no, 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 he deceives the people. He's a deceiver. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of those leaders, the Jews. And even the regular priests were frightened to hold an opinion. So the fog, the mental block was on because they were afraid. Do you have a mental block about Christ because you're afraid? What am I afraid of, you say? You're afraid of being out of line. Maybe you don't want some of your friends to know you've come to church tonight. You're afraid of being thought of as a Christian, as a believer. Why isn't there so much humanistic brainwashing? Isn't everybody brainwashed to believe that everything can be explained in crudely scientific terms? That everything has come about by sheer chance and accident? Isn't that the smart thing to believe? You're afraid of being out of line. There's a great fear of nonconformity in society today. It's funny how times change. I can remember years ago, there were lots of people who stepped out of line with their views and opinions. Now everyone seems to be like peas in a pod. All young people go for the same things, believe the same things, like the same things, to a degree that never used to be in the past. It's amazing. And it's like that with the things of faith. I would be different if I believed. And I'm afraid of that. That's the real truth. Just as fear kept the mental block on their minds, the fog about spiritual things. So it does today. Or maybe you're afraid you'd have to give up sin if you came to Christ. Maybe you're afraid of the unknown, of losing your self-determination to follow the Lord and do his bidding. Fears keep the mental block on, and we have to be realistic. Why, there's an important verse down here. Our time is flying away, but I take you down to verse 16. Look at verse 15. The Jews, the leaders, they marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" What they mean is, how does this man know so much about the scriptures? How can he answer all our questions and confound us and out-argue us? How is it that he can understand and expound these Old Testament prophets so brilliantly? We don't deny he knows more about the scriptures than we do. But he's not been to our rabbinical universities. He is not known as a graduate of any of our rabbinical universities here in Jerusalem. Where does he get it from? They were astonished at his knowledge and his capacity to handle these things. But because he hadn't been to their priestly rabbinical universities, they dismissed him. He can't be right. That's amazing prejudice, isn't it? And we have that too from the brainwashing we've received. Funny, prejudiced ideas. But here's another reason why they had the mental fog in verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." And listen to these words. This is spectacular. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." He says to them, if you were really willing to do the will of God, your mental block would lift at once, and you'd know who I was, and you'd know the truth, and you'd understand. One of the things that keeps the mental block, the fog in place, is this. We do not want to do the will of God. We do not want to serve him. So the mental block stays in place, and we see nothing, and we understand nothing. You come to Christ sincerely, and you open his word sincerely, and you say, "Lord, help me to know the truth." The mental block lifts. You cling to what you want, and you don't want him. You'll never understand. The mental block will stay in place if we're determined to go our own way. If we will not be taught by the Lord. If the Lord says you're a sinner, and we say, "No, I'm not, I'm a good person," the mental block stays in place. We'll never understand our need. We'll never understand him. Of course, I must come to conclusion, but there's another point here, down in verse 18. One of the reasons, too, why the mental block stayed is they preferred the worship of people and people's accomplishments rather than the worship of God. "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." What this amounts to, among other things, is this. They would only worship people, themselves, and that's true today. What do you want to admire? Human accomplishments? There are many. You just want to admire them, celebrities, people, and so on. The mental block stays in place. We're earthly people, earthlings. Our minds are totally occupied with people and earth and material things. The mental block stays in place. We can't see Christ. We can't see our need. And they were so ignorant, friends. And we are too. I'll give you just one example. And then and it's here down in verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" Ah, they're making progress. Perhaps this is Christ. Perhaps this is our Messiah. But no, they then say to themselves, it can't be. Verse 27, "Howbeit we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." We know that this man is from Nazareth. But when Christ comes, they said to themselves, he'll be a mystery man, and nobody will know where he comes from. Where did they get that idea from? Whatever gave them that idea? Well, you see, they got this idea because in the Old Testament, in two different places, the prophets say that when Christ comes, he will come suddenly. And in their foolishness, they took that to mean that nobody will know where he's coming from. Doesn't mean that at all, because the prophecy also says that he would be born in Bethlehem. Well, not born in Bethlehem, but he'd come from Bethlehem. But they'd got it wrong because of their ignorance, because they didn't know their own Old Testament scriptures. They were getting it all wrong. Nobody knows where he's coming from, so it can't be this man. And so they didn't believe in Christ because of their ignorance. Sometimes people today, the thing that stops them believing is they're so ignorant. You talk to people. People can be so ignorant about Christianity. People will say to you, well, don't all people go to heaven? Isn't God a God of love? So that means everyone's going to heaven. And nobody will be judged. And there's nothing to worry about. So we just go on as we like. And it all works out in the end. What ignorance! They know about a God of love. And in their ignorance, they don't realize that the mighty God is not only love, but is justice also. He is loving and he is just. He is pledged to punish sin. His intense righteous indignation burns against sin. You have to remember both. But people are so ignorant, they only know one bit. So they get it all wrong. And their souls are in desperate danger. You must know about creation. You must know about rebellion and sin and the fall of man. You must know about the justice of God. Then you'll appreciate the great love of God, that God has provided a Saviour and come himself in the person of Christ and suffered and died on Calvary to bear our punishment for us if we believe in him and turn to him. So there's just a package of things which fog the mind, including fear, including ignorance. I don't want to sound offensive. Including worldly, earthly mindedness, including an unwillingness to obey and to seek God. All these things add up to the mental block which keeps us away from God, which keeps us from seeing the truth. So I close just down with this wonderful 37th verse. In the last day, that great day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." the great call of Christ to receive his mercy, to seek his forgiveness, to trust in him. It's an invitation to a new life. He will give it you. It's an invitation to heaven. He will give you a place. It is an invitation to receive life for dying souls. Let him come unto me and drink. Believe and take my blessing and my new life. That all sincere, open hearts that repent of sin and yield to Christ will surely find him. A last illustration. Finding Christ, it's an old illustration. It's like being in a sinking vessel. It's going down, it's sinking, and you'll lose your life. But the lifeboat comes alongside. To be saved, it's obvious what you have to do. Somehow, you've got to get into that lifeboat. There are people there ready in the lifeboat to get hold of you and drag you in. You can be lifted into that lifeboat and you can be safe. But there's a condition. You've got to get into it. You can't stay in the sinking ship and get into the lifeboat. To be rescued, you've got to leave the sinking ship. When you come to Christ, you believe in him, believe what he did on Calvary's cross for sinners. You sincerely repent of all your sin. You give him your life, and you're ready to be taken out of your old life. It's a sinking ship, and give a new life in Christ, and leave the old behind, and live for him. That's how to come to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all this night. Show us these things. Remove that mental block, we pray. Take away our foolishness and our unconcern, and all may we grasp the wonders of Christ and his love and all that he has done and all that he will do for each returning soul. Bless us now, O Lord, and help each one. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen.